Years ago, I was in Chicago visiting a friend, and I have a couple memories of that trip. One was I was staying at Mark MacArthur's house, and he said, "We're having a Bible conference at our church this weekend. Would you like to attend?" I said, "Sure. Who's the preacher?" And he said, "Well, it's Alistair Begg." I said, "Well, I'd love to go hear Alistair Begg." So we walked into the church in DuPage, outside of Chicago, and he said, "Well, let's just go up and sit next to Alistair." So we walked all the way up, and there's Alistair Begg, and I sat next to him, and we said hello. And I have to tell you that I really remember him kind of fidgeting with his notes because he was about ready to preach. And he kept looking at his notes, and I thought, that's exactly what I do before I preach. And so I said, "You know, I remember the first time I had to preach in the pulpit, I could not get any spit in my mouth." And Alistair said, "I wish I could give you the Scottish brogue. That's how I feel right now." And I just rejoiced in his suffering. Yes, at least I'm not the only one. I remember that. But more importantly, I remember something else in that trip or during that trip. Mark MacArthur said his boss, financial company, maybe 50 people, worked in this company, and his boss gathered all the employees around, believer and unbeliever, and said to them, "I've been diagnosed with cancer. It's serious. I don't know if I'll live or not, and I'd like you to pray for me, but don't pray that I would get healed. Would you pray that I respond correctly to this trial?" I never forgot that. How do you respond to trials? Something goes on in your life. Maybe it's health. Maybe it's something else. How do you respond when you suffer? The world is filled with all kinds of trials. Sin has affected the world. How do you respond when things go poorly? Trials, temptations. You might want to get rid of those things, but when you can't get rid of them, how do you respond in a godly fashion? So I'd like you to take your Bibles today and turn to 1 Peter, and we're going to answer that very question. We've been in the book of Hebrews, but I always have kind of what I call, this is a technical word for it, it's called a snow sermon. And a snow sermon is something that has been working in my own heart, and I know it will be effective for you as well because it's biblical. But many people couldn't make it today, and I don't want to start Hebrews chapter 3 until we have everyone here, as it's such an important continuity that we need to keep. 1 Peter, we're going to be looking at chapter 5 today, how to respond to suffering, how to respond to trials. When things are haywire, what do you do? Jesus experienced trouble. He's the suffering servant, and he has servants who suffer. How do you respond? Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, he was troubled on every side. Like it or not, trials are a way of life. Difficulties are here. And we need to respond correctly in light of who we are in Christ Jesus with faith and with perseverance and with steadfastness. Peter, as you know, is writing this book to people who are exiled, they're scattered, they're suffering. You've got horrible emperor who is persecuting them. And as you read 1 Peter 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, what you'll see is not simply some imperatives and exhortations. You'll see throughout this entire book the person and work of Christ Jesus. It's not just a moralistic book, in other words. It's not just a book that says, "I know you're suffering. Give me a stiff upper lip." What Peter does, and you can just imagine Peter seated at the feet of Jesus many, many times throughout the life of Peter, recalling what about Jesus, keeping Jesus front and center in any rejoicing or in this particular case in any trial. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, for instance, just to show you how Christ-centered Peter's epistle is. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17 through verse 21. "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He, Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for you, the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Peter, in chapter 2, does the same thing. He sets forth the death, burial, and resurrection, the person and work of Christ. And here, in chapter 2, his suffering as an example to the disciples. He can't get away from who Jesus is. Yes, he talks about husbands and wives and workers and the church, but he's focused on Christ in the middle of all this suffering. Chapter 1 talks about substitution, resurrection. Here, chapter 2 talks about Jesus as example for his suffering. It says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." And then, before we get into our outline, additionally, in chapter 3, you see the focus of Peter on the Lord Jesus Christ and his triumph. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, please. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." So we come now to chapter 5. As we've set the table, we see that the writer Peter is instructing by the ministry of the Spirit of God to these dear suffering Christians. How do you respond when you suffer? And these principles will be very applicable, not just if you're persecuted for the faith, as here is the case, but any kind of suffering, any kind of trouble, how do you respond? Let me give you 6 responses in light of who you are in Christ and the position that you have, union with Christ. 6 responses so you can suffer well. I think I'm going to just give you all verbs. Number 1, humble. Now, I know what you're saying. You're saying humble isn't a verb. Yes, it can be a verb. And here in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, it's exactly that. The first response, how do I respond to difficulties and trials in my job at, I was going to say at work, my job at work. It's always a funny thing for me when I tell the children, I say, oh, Daddy has to go to work. I mean church. I mean, okay, I just have to go. Number 1, humble. Do you notice the text, verse 6? "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." Maybe I could put it this way, accept. Recognize that God is sovereign and humbly submit to that. This is a passive verb. It's a command. And it means to be humbled. Allow, if you will, yourself to be humbled with a voluntary acceptance. I mean, what's our response? You're in a trial, something's bad, and maybe you want to fight against the system. Maybe you want to push back against God. Maybe you want to question God. I think of Psalm 46:10, "Cease striving and know that I am God. Be still." Jonathan Edwards, the pastor here in New England, was he an American or not? Technically, he was still a British citizen, right? It was pre-1776. But he died of a smallpox vaccination. And here's what his wife said, and it typifies this idea in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. His wife wrote, "What shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands on our mouths. The Lord has done it, but my God lives, and he has my heart. We are all given to God. Peter wants to help these people. He's not going to change the circumstances, but he's trying to help them with their attitude in light of who Jesus is and what he's done. After all, do you notice the text, under the mighty hand of God? God could change it at any time. God's powerful. God could change, rectify, deliver you at any time. This is language under the mighty hand of God. When you think of that language, you should be thinking, God with his mighty hand rescued Israel out of Egypt. It's right from the Old Testament. That is the expression. Exodus 3:20, so I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it. And after that, he will let you go. He says in Deuteronomy, and you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. God cares for his people. It's already been demonstrated in 1 Peter chapter 1, 2, and 3. Jesus dies for sinners. Jesus grants forgiveness. He grants redemption. We are covered by the blood of Christ Jesus. And here when you just accept these situations and say God is sovereign and he's powerful, I'm under his mighty hand. Notice the text. It doesn't say you're under his thumb. He's squashing you down. No, you're his child. He's dealing with you as beloved children. We need to echo what Mary said. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He's got power. He's got dominion. He could help us at any time, but he's not doing what we want him to do. Shouldn't we then be thinking to ourselves when we think of that word, to be humble? We are just going to rest. We are going to say, God, you are in control. We are weak. You're powerful. I'm inadequate. You're strong and you got a mighty arm. I can't do anything. And I'm just going to have to tuck myself under your arms and say, I'll be humbled. You might ask yourself the question, does the trial last forever? Do you notice verse 6? That he may exalt you at the proper time. Friends, short of hell, right? If you're an unbeliever, you go to hell. That's forever. That's true. But no trial on earth lasts forever. Not one. Not one single trial lasts forever. It seems like maybe forever. But here we have a God who humbles us sovereignly and he exalts us at the proper time. Maybe not our time frame, but it's God's time frame. Here's the promise for every believer. In your suffering, you submit to God's wise plan and sovereign providential ordering. You know he could rescue 2 million people out of Egypt. He could rescue you, but he's got you there for a reason. You don't understand it, but you just rest in God's promises. And he says, one day I will lift you up. I will raise you high at my perfect timing. No wonder the psalmist talks about this regularly. Psalm 27, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Psalm 25, I will wait for you all the day. Psalm 37, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. You know this verse. Yet for those who wait for the Lord, they will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not get weary. Isaiah 40. Micah 7. But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. We are under God's time frame. And God will, though, one day exalt us. Murphy's Law will not get after us in that particular case. You will stay and I will stay in our particular trials until God sees fit to change it. Spurgeon, had any other condition been better for you than the one in which you find yourself, divine love would have placed you there. Did you get that? Had any other condition been better for you than the one in which you find yourself, divine love would have placed you there. Number one, humble. Number two, cast. We're all going to go through trials. We're either in them now. I listened to Harry pray last week for the different even health needs for Bethlehem Bible Church. Sooner or later, we're going to be in one. If you're not in one now, what do we do? Humble, number one. Number two, cast. Verse 7. Casting all your anxiety upon Him because He cares for you. Now, I know some of you probably have your Greek grammars in front of you. I understand this is a participle modifying the first or earlier verse. I get that, but for sake of being explicit in my outline, this is outline point number two. Cast all your anxiety upon Him. In other words, you're never meant to carry all that anxiety. You can't carry all that anxiety. You can't cast all your cares on your own back. You're not strong enough. This is that great word cast. It's only used one other time in the New Testament. And they brought it to Jesus and they threw or cast their garments on the colt and put Jesus on it. Have you ever thought of this? Okay, I've got anxieties about this particular trial I'm going through. And I'm worried about them. I don't know, maybe I'm the only one in here that worries, but if anybody else worries, do you know what worry really is? It's pride. Worry is pride. I've got to take all these concerns. I've got to take all these trials. I've got to process all this stuff. I've got to make the best decision. I have to do all these things instead of saying, I'm supposed to just give them to the Lord. I'm just supposed to say, I can't do these things. But no, deep down when we keep them, here's what we're really saying. I can do it. I can figure out. I am smart enough. I do have the acumen to kind of work through all these things. Worry is really the baseline pride. And here we have the passage. Just throw them on the Lord. I can't take this. I can't do it. I have to throw my whole life's worth of care on You. Psalm 68:19. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burden, the God who is our salvation. And you know, interestingly, God has set it up so when we do have anxieties and worries and we don't cast them on the Lord, even our bodies can break down. And you think about ulcers, insomnia, tension, headaches. Every one of us, we go through trials. How do we respond? Well, we just say, I'll figure it out myself and I'll just do everything. I'm not saying we can't do due diligence and go to doctors or ask for counsel. But at the end of the day, we have to say, God, I've got these anxieties. I have to give them to You because what are my other options? I found one place I guess you could call. It's a real number. 1-888-88-ANXIETY. Maybe that'd be a good place to call. If you didn't have God for a father, I mean, what are other options? Xanax, Valium, Prozac, Zoloft, Paxil. Even from the medical pharmacists themselves, they say about those medicines. Medications, although not cures, can be very effective at relieving anxiety symptoms. Because that's what they do. They deal with the symptoms. So let's go to the root and God says, just cast all your cares on Me. God, I can't handle it. I'm just going to give it to You. How about this verse in Proverbs 12? Anxiety in the heart of a man weighs it down, but a good word makes it glad. Class, I have a good word for you today. Here's the word of the day, class. Cast. But you know, I'm just going to keep a little for myself because it's kind of nice to nurse that once in a while. I can feel really bad about myself. But the text says what? Cast most. Cast a smidgen. It cast all your anxiety, the whole of your care, the whole of your worry, the whole of your anxiety. It's like the Lord knows we can't even handle a little bit of that. And notice what happens. Can you see what Peter's trying to do? These people who are suffering big time compared to what we suffer, if they turn themselves in and look at themselves and think about themselves, instead of worshiping God with their heart, soul, mind, and strength, instead of having that focus, Jesus as Savior, chapter 1, Jesus as example in chapter 2, Jesus the risen Savior who dies for my unjust deeds, chapter 3, I lose focus. And the whole world is designed to just bring us to look down, down, down until we're finally looking in at ourselves. And he said, just get rid of all that. You were meant for better things. That word anxiety there, or worry, just means to divide. It's got the root of divide. Instead of giving wholehearted attention to the Lord, you're divided because you're thinking about this and then you're not thinking about the other. It's like with Mary and Martha. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things. But only a few things are necessary. Really, only one. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Martha, you're worried about these other things and your focus is wrong. Jesus is right there before your very eyes. Look at Him. And what's the motivation? What's the reason why we can cast our cares on the Lord? Do you notice the text? Because He cares for you. Because He cares for you. God loves His children. He's going to care for them. You could translate it a couple different ways. There is care for Him concerning you. The old Ryrie Study Bible translates it this way, literally, it matters to Him concerning you. God isn't up there watching this whole suffering thing play out, just going, I'm some Greek stoic kind of God. I don't care. It doesn't matter to me. I'm indifferent. Hope it works out for you. Even if we go back to chapter 1 and you think, okay, the incarnation of Jesus should tell us that God cares. I like Psalm 55, verse 22. Cast your burden upon the Lord and He will sustain you. I don't know if you know this or not. Sometimes for me, the Greek can be very devotional. And, you know, Reformed Baptists, when they hear something really good, they go, Charismatics might raise their hand. Here's a Greek verb tense that should make you go, oh. It's a present tense. He cares. He always cares. He never stops caring. Thank you, Lord, that you care. Lamentations 3, this I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindness indeed shall never cease. His compassions never fail, except maybe in this big trial I'm in right now. They're new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Worry just says, you know, I just don't trust you, God. I mean, I'm sure Peter is thinking of these words he heard from Jesus himself on the Sermon on the Mount. For this reason I say to you, Jesus said, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food and the body than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? Why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. If God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown in the furnace, will He not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Do not be anxious then. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow. No matter what you're going through, Christian, God cares for you. He tells us right here in His Word. God isn't a deist, winds everything up, hope it works out. God is not unattached. God is not remote. Maybe I could ask you the question now and turn a kind of a teaching session into a preaching session. What cares are you holding on to now? What burden do you have right now that you need to cast upon the Lord? Number three, humble, cast, and now maybe I'll use the word watch, W-A-T-C-H. The text here in verse 8 in 1 Peter 5 is a couple of imperatives, but we'll just summarize them by saying watch. 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Now you'll notice Peter is not just saying, lay back and let God, you can be passive in all the sanctification. He's not saying that. But what's he talking about here with the devil? You got to pay attention, you got to be on the alert, you need to be vigilant, you have to watch out. And then he uses the word devil. Well, that word is slander. Why would he say watch out for the slander? Now, we think typically slander is we say things about other people. But who's the one Satan is going to be slandering here while you're down and out and you're really suffering? I'm positive he's talking about watch out for the slander, Satan, because he's going to make you think God doesn't care. God is wicked. How can God so love the world and give his only begotten son and put you in this particular place? He's like a roaring lion just seeking to devour people. What a word picture. He just wants to drink them down, literally. He's walking back and forth. What kind of teaching style is this if I walk back and forth like this? What's it called? Peripatetic. Who said that? Both the Duns go like that. Father and son. Satan is just going back and forth. You can just, I can feel it. I know what happens. You're in a big trial. And, you know, before you know it, God, why are you letting this happen? God, I thought I was your child. You kind of almost are like godly, in a godly way, questioning God. But before you know it, those things just lead to another and lead to another. And then it's like, how could you do that? You have to be careful getting angry, sinful questioning. Job 2, then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Job took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. And then his wife said, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. That's the kind of language that Satan would use. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So friend, when you're discouraged and the trial is more than you can bear, whatever you do, you don't turn and say, well, you know what? I'm just going to question God's goodness and integrity. I know he's been faithful this far. I know I deserved hell and I have forgiveness. I know he's given me his spirit, his word. He's given me all these things, even on earth, the spouse and family and all these other things. But I'm not sure. Maybe he doesn't do this. And then you say, you know, that's talk like the adversary would talk. That's Satan-like talk. Malicious suggestions and accusing God. That's not godly. That's satanic. Satan just loves to just devour people. So let's not think that way. You can almost see why Peter waited to the end to say that, because he was just recalling the goodness of God in chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. Go back in chapter 1 if you want. The opposite of slandering God is praising God. And you can just kind of, you almost want to sing. I know some people sing psalms only. This is like you want to sing this song only if you're suffering. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. Oh, now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the exact opposite of what Satan would do, in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Humble, cast, watch. Now number four. How do we respond to trials? What's the godly way to suffer? Number four, trust. Number four, trust. Verse 9, 1 Peter chapter 5. But resist him, firm in the faith, steadfast in the faith, remaining firm in the faith, holding your place in the faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Did you know God has proven himself faithful to other people who have suffered? He has. Saints throughout the centuries, God has been faithful to help them. He first says in verse 9, don't be a coward when it comes to Satan. You're going to need to be courageous. You need to be firm in your faith. Now, some people think that means keep your good systematic theology, the content of your faith. Well, that's true. But I think he's talking more about you need to just keep believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the essence of faith, is believing right now. Several times in the last month, I've thought, you know what? I have all kinds of issues now in my life that I need to deal with. But Lord, in spite of myself, I'm believing in you right now. I believe that Jesus died, was raised, and he's coming back. I believe that he's true. I am staking my eternity on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, his perfect life included. And if Jesus is found a liar, or Jesus is found to be proven to be somebody besides a Messiah, I'm going to hell. I'm freely going to hell because I'm banking everything. I'm taking his word. Now, my faith might be wavering, but Jesus isn't wavering. And that's Hebrews chapter 3, by the way. Faithfulness of Jesus won't let you down, even when we aren't faithful. But here, you just keep trusting, Peter says. You just keep believing. Confidently trusting in the Lord. Steadfast. Isn't that what the text says? Firm in your faith. Side note, you're going through a trial and you're not reading the Bible. Please start reading your Bible. Because you're not going to be looking at the object of your faith properly if you're just out there floating around. I've got so many problems, studying so many things. Here, trust in the God who served other people, who's been faithful to other people. Trusting in God's promises. Standing on the promises. I don't know what happened to our new hymnal, but I looked up standing on the promises. It's not in there. Why is that? Somebody just say amen. It's on my phone though. Standing on the promises of Christ my King. Through eternal ages let his praises sing. Glory in the highest I will shout and sing. Standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises that cannot fail. I mean, I feel like I'm failing, but the object of my faith, he doesn't fail. When the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God I shall prevail. Standing on the promises of God. These trials other Christians went through. Do you see the text? The same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Other people have been in a trial like you, probably worse. And by the grace of God, they've made it through. He's been faithful. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, no temptation has overtaken you but what? Such is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. I know it's going to be quite a while before we get to Hebrews 11, but you'll see many, many men and women who gained approval, as Hebrews 11:2 talks about, living by faith. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel. These people, by faith, conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Did you know that Christ Jesus has never let anyone down? And I just think about my own life. You ever let anybody down? God has never let anyone down. He's always kept His word, always kept His promises. That's why we memorize verses like Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, right? Trust in the Lord with what? All your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. You might just have a shot. Pulling for you. He'll make your path straight. Friends, Psalm 46 is true. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord. Side note, God of Jacob? I'm glad for that, for lots of reasons. A, it's biblical, and I want to submit to Scripture, but I mean, I would have picked, like, God's faithful to the God of Enoch. I mean, Enoch walked with God, and then God took him, and he was no longer. He's just this godly guy. Jacob, though? I mean, in one verse, Genesis 27:19, and Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Get up, please, sit and eat of my game, that you may bless me. In one sentence. Lie one, I'm Esau. He's Jacob. Lie two, I'm your firstborn. He's secondborn. Lie three, what I have done? No, mom did it. And number four, this is game. No, it's domestic goat. Four reasons. Four lies. But that isn't even that bad. The next verse is the coup de grace. Isaac said to his son, how is it that you have done this so quickly, my son? And Jacob, posing as Esau, the secondborn, posing as the firstborn, he said, because the Lord your God caused it to happen to me. Crazy. And then I think, you know what? I'm just like that. God's the God of Jacob as well. Well, we've got two more to go, and so we need to. I guess we don't need to do anything. It's a snow Sunday. I'm just going to preach until I'm finished. Number five, no. K-N-O-W. How do you respond to trials in light of your salvation? Number one, humble, cast, watch, trust. And now let's use the word know, K-N-O-W. Know that God will strengthen you on your way to glory. That's really what verse 10 is all about. The assurance that God, when He begins a good work, He's what to complete it? Faithful, Philippians 1:6. And by the way, He does talk about suffering. He does talk about anxiety. He does address those things. We're not living in a Christian Science world where sin doesn't exist, illness doesn't exist. These things really happen. But you see where everything's going. It's all going back to focus on who God is. Starts off that way in the epistle, and it's going to end that way too. It's all about God and what He will do. Left to ourselves, we're going to fail. So keep your eyes on the one that doesn't. Verse 10. After you have suffered for a little while, what a name for God, the God of all grace. Boy, don't you need that when you're in a trial? Who called you to His eternal glory in Christ? Will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. ESV says, restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish. It's almost like you can sense that he's trying to say, in light of eternity, this suffering on the earth isn't that long. Suffering doesn't last forever, but eternity does. The eternal glory of God Himself. Paul would put it this way, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. God has plenty of grace for His children when they have plenty of different kinds of trials. And He Himself emphatically will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. God has strength. MacArthur said God has resoluteness when it comes to getting you to heaven. This isn't going to cause me to lose my salvation, this trial. My poor response to the trial isn't going to cause me to lose my salvation. Think about it. If you've got a child and that child is sick, going through what Thomas Goodwin called a loathsome disease. A good father or a good mother does what to that child? Acts how to that? How toward that child? How does he toward? I'm trying to think of good grammar today. How does he act toward that child? With pity. I think about this too. Say, all right. Ever been through a trial and you go, if you would have asked me 6 months ago, how do you think you would have handled such and such a trial? Well, I think I would have done pretty good. I would have done this, that, and the other. I would have got up. I would have read the Psalms in Hebrew, and then I would have done my Heidelberg Catechism, and then I would have got my Nesilon 27 out and gone through a few things and looked at a few different verbs and memorized a few things. Been trying to, and then all of a sudden it happens to you, and you're like, I'm failing. I'm weaker in this than I thought. I'm letting myself down, let alone everybody else in the Lord. I didn't think I'd do it that well. I think I'd do it better, is my point. And in spite of all this, when God starts something, He finishes it because it's all Him. What if it was on our shoulders to make it all the way there? Can you imagine? You are going to make it to eternal glory and get out of your suffering, Christian, if you'll just restore yourself, confirm yourself, strengthen yourself, and establish yourself. She's like, I just can't do it. I'm weak. I've already shown I'm weak with my anxiety and trouble and everything else. It's all about who God is. The focus is on the object of your faith. And of course, if you say, God, I'm weak, help me. God, strengthen me. God, give me grace. He's glad to do it. And so when God sees the failing Christian, of course, in light of who we are, let's repent of our failings, of course. But what's God's attitude? What's God's disposition towards us? He's immutable. He's not changing. Just like Thomas Goodwin said, when the Christian fails, the kind Father has pity on His children. And He will finish what He started. And finally, number six. How do you respond to trouble? Maybe you've got trouble with somebody at work, your boss. Maybe you've got trouble with one of your kids. Maybe you've got trouble with your spouse. Maybe you've got trouble with your health. Maybe you have spiritual trouble. There's sin that you're not dealing with. Whatever kind of trial you have, here's how it ends. Number six, praise. Humble, cast, watch, trust, know, and praise. Peter doesn't tell us to praise, but it's a good apostolic example, isn't it? To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. ESV says, to Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Turn over just a few chapters to Jude, and you can see almost an extended version of this doxology. When you're in a trial, how do you respond? There's an ungodly way to respond. There's a godly way to respond. And Peter, the shepherd of the flock that he talks about in chapter 5, wants people to respond properly. You know the end of Jude. We sing it regularly. Verse 25, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And he gives three other praises. Peter gives dominion. To him be dominion. Jude, he gives four. And it's interesting because not really any verbs in there. He just shouts out these things. They're like these bursts of praise, these exclamations of praise. You don't really need a verb for this. Glory, majesty, dominion, authority. Not just now, before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. I love that doxology. He just shouts things out, essentially. Glory. The incomprehensible weight and excellency of God. That's what he's after. He knows there's going to be glory one day too. And he shouts out another one. Majesty. God's so great. He's surpassingly wonderful. Dominion. He's powerful. Controls everything. Ultimate victory is his. And authority. He does whatever he wants. And Jude says, before all time, eternity past, now, present, and then eternity future. Forever and ever. And then he says, amen. That's just a seal of approval. Sometimes if I was working the other day on a coffee grinder, trying to get it fixed, and I needed to see some little UL, you know, symbol at the bottom, or some kind of, what else do they put on coffee grinders? OSHA? Do they put little OSHA tags on there or something? Some good housekeeping seal of approval. I needed something. And here with this amen, I mean, we regularly say amen, and do we remember what it says? When I'm overseas, especially in some of the Slavic-speaking countries, what we say in America, it's very simple. You can tell people are kind of winding down their prayer and they're ready to land. It's almost time to eat when they say something like this. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I feel the soft landing. Okay, but in Poland and the Czech Republic? And they're praying, of course, in their own language, but I'll just do it in English. And God, we praise you for all you are and for all that you've done. Amen! Just like out of nowhere. That's all the time. So I always keep my eyes open because I can see their mouth when they're about ready to go like that, because there's going to be this amen. I just like wake up call. Had Tomek stay at our house. I thought I better brace myself. Amen. What does amen even mean? It means I assent. Yes, these things are true. I agree with them. Even though all these troubles are happening, I agree, God, that you're powerful, sovereign, you care. It means I have an earnest desire for them to be true. I believe it, but I'm wanting them to be true. It's a longing that I have. And it also means I'm confidently trusting that they're gonna happen. Assent, desire, and confidence. That's a good way to think about amen. Friends, even in your trials, Spurgeon's right. If I did not praise and bless Christ my Lord, I should deserve to have my tongue torn out by its roots. If I did not bless and magnify his name, I should deserve that every stone I tread on in the streets should rise up to curse my ingratitude. For I am drowned debtor to the mercy of God. I'm a drowned debtor to the mercy of God. Over head and ears to infinite love and to boundless compassion, I am a debtor. Are you not the same? Then I charge you by the love of Christ, awake. Awake your hearts now to magnify his glorious name. May I encourage you and exhort you, if you're in a trial now, to say, God, I thank you for the trial. And I praise you, even though I'm in the trial. Can you say it? Let's pray. Father, I'm so thankful for this passage in 1 Peter. We all have anxieties, yet we're all, as Christian people, the believers here today, under not just your mighty hand, but your caring hand. We would ask that you would forgive us for our anxieties, for any kind of thoughts we've had against you that would just be suitable only for the devil. You are powerful, gracious, the God of all grace, and we trust in what you're doing. Yes, we're weak. Yes, we're frail. We fall, but you don't. You restore, you confirm, you strengthen, and you establish. I pray that you'd help Bethlehem Bible Church in the days to come. Whether it's suffering and persecution like it was back in the days of Peter for their Christianity, or any other kind of trial that sin in this infected world has essentially caused. And so, Father, we look to you, the God of all grace, in Jesus' name, amen.